Today is the start of just 2 weeks in which I am teaching on the value of every human being. 10 years ago, I taught a four-part series on heaven, trying to reshape our perception of what heaven is like according to the scriptures. And on May 31st, 2009, I taught that the scriptures teach that heaven will be a reunion with infants who have died. This morning, I'm revisiting that subject, not quite from the same angle as heaven, but the same subject. What happens to infants who die? The goal of this is to fill us with love for others and to fill us with a right view of humans in us and around us. I'm kind of building on the message I preached 2 weeks ago in the Ten Commandments. We learn from the Ten Commandments. The first four deal with what love for God looks like, and the last six deal with what love for others looks like. And when you just step back from the Ten Commandments, you say, to love God is to love others. It's to hear his view of others and to respond as he commands. Similarly, you step back from the Ten Commandments and you say, there is no one who cares about humans like God does. God is the exemplary humanitarian. He is concerned about humans and human dignity and human life and human flourishing. And now we're building on that. And the way I want to build on it is to encounter in the scriptures an unforgettable truth of how God views infants and how he views every human life as precious. My plan this morning is to ask and answer five questions, okay? We're going to ask and answer five questions, and the first question is simply, when does life begin? Simply put, the Bible describes babies in the womb as people. We looked at one of these situations last week in Genesis 25, 22. Isaac's twin boys, Jacob and Esau, as they were restless in Rebekah's womb, are described as children, the children inside of her. They're people. Secondly, Job, as he is struggling with God, in Job 10, verse 11 says, God, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. Job was a person. He was me in his mother's womb. He was a person to whom God was very attentive. That's how he describes himself. The next passage is Psalm 51, 5. It's here that David is confessing his sin. And in essence, David is going to say, God, I'm the problem. I'm a sinner. The way he says it is profound. He says in verse 5, Psalm 51, 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. That, of course, does not mean that his mother was somehow in an immoral relationship when he was conceived. It means ever since the point of my conception, I've had a sin nature. I've had a bent away from you, God. So very basically, the Bible teaches that human personhood begins at conception because that's where our nature begins. In another place, we actually just sang this in Psalm 139. David says, I'm quoting the scripture now, not the song we just sang. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Again, the point is, David is saying, God, your attention was on me when I was in my mother's womb. When does personhood begin? It starts at conception, what brings us into the womb. The same situation is true in the last passage I invite you to consider, and that is the incident where John the Baptist's mother, when she was pregnant with John, meets Jesus's pregnant mother when she's pregnant with Jesus. When these two pregnant mothers meet, Elizabeth says in Luke 1, verse 44, Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb," the child that's going to be born. "When the sound of your greeting came to my ears," when you knocked on the door and said, "Hi, anyone home?" "When I heard your voice, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." What's being said is that your baby, Mary, is blessed by God, and the baby in my womb recognized it by leaping. Randy Alcorn explains that if you work out the timing, at this point, Jesus may have been less than 2 weeks since the point of conception. And John is recognizing the person in that womb. Maybe 8 to 10 days old, he suggests. The Bible teaches simply that life begins at conception. And logically, there is no other point to identify the beginning of human life. Every other point that people try scientifically or politically to come up with is just arbitrary. At conception, at that moment, you are a living, developing human. Second question, how great is the loss of infants? How many people experience this? How big is this problem? I think many of us know these realities. They're not new to us, but they are still shocking. I want to describe the loss in four different cases or four different facets of the greatness of this kind of loss. Every year in the U.S., there are about 600,000 miscarriages. At least 10% of pregnancies in the U.S. today end in miscarriage. Miscarriage is defined as the loss of a baby prior to 20 weeks. Secondly, there are in the U.S. every year 24,000 stillbirths. This affects about 1% of pregnancies. And Hannah's older sister, Sarah, my wife's older sister, was stillborn. It is a trial that still brings tears to our eyes, to her parents' eyes in particular. It's a loss that they've never gotten over. You don't really get over this kind of loss, but it is a loss that's become part of our family. Stillbirths. There are about 20,000 cases a year of infant mortality in the U.S. The current infant mortality rate is about 6 per 1,000. And the most common cases are birth defects or preterm births or SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. In these situations, parents may know their children for 20 minutes or maybe for 20 hours, or maybe for 20 days, or maybe for 20 months. Finally, there are about 894,000 abortions per year in the U.S. This figure averages the reports of the Guttmacher Institute and the CDC for 2015, 16, and 17. If you average the reports over the last 3 years, 894,000, just shy of 1 million. About 90% of abortions in the U.S. are considered for convenience or convenience reasons, such as job, education, finance. We don't have the money. I need to keep pursuing education, things like this. Worldwide, if we just step back from the U.S. for a minute, worldwide, annual abortions are somewhere in the 40 million range. And about one quarter of those, 10 million, happen in China. Abortion, as I've said recently, is essentially the Holocaust of our generation. As bad as abortion is, God can forgive anyone and everyone who turns to Jesus. And we have believers in our congregation who have been forgiven through Jesus. of the decisions they've made to abort their children. And they still grieve over those decisions, and yet they grieve in hope. So how great is this problem of infant loss? It's somewhere in our own country, in our own advanced modern Western country, somewhere in the range of about 1.5 million deaths a year. And this just brings us face to face with a very dark side of life, a very dark side of life that we often don't like to look at. And we need to remind ourselves this didn't start in 1973. Infants have been dying and dying and dying all throughout history. I give one example. One of the greatest theologians in the English-speaking world is a man named John Owen. He was born around 1620. John Owen and his wife Mary had 11 children, and all but one of them died in childhood. One biographer reflected, "That's one child born and lost on average every 3 years of John Owen's adult life." He says, just knowing that the man walked with God in the valley of the shadow of death gives me a clue to the depth of his dealings with God and what we find in his works. He's saying, we still read this man today because he knew what it was like to face loss and grief. And this is not unusual that people would lose child after child after child. When you would find out 200 years ago that you were pregnant, it would in some ways be the equivalent of finding out you had cancer, because many pregnancies ended in death for the child and in death for the mother. Pregnancy has always throughout history been a very dangerous thing, and this statistic really in many ways should not shock us. This infant loss didn't start in 1973. It started in Genesis 3, ever since Adam sinned. Thirdly, why isn't this a simple issue? We're asking the question, what happens to infants who die? Why isn't this a simple question? Some of us might think, of course we know what happens. They go to heaven. I'm going to agree with the answer, but there are three reasons why it's difficult. As a person who loves the Lord and who loves the scriptures, it's difficult to come to that conclusion. The three reasons are these. First, because as we've already seen in Psalm 51:5, every child is conceived in sin. David wrote, "In sin my mother conceived me." Again, it means he was naturally bent toward rebellion against God ever since he was in the womb. And it's crucial that we understand, or maybe we correct a misunderstanding in our day, that the Bible does not view infants as sinless, as little blank slates. My children, your children, our children, they're not blank slates. They have a bent, and the bent, the scriptures repeatedly say dozens of times, the natural bent of every one of our children from the time of their conception is in a rebellious direction, away from God. The second reason it's so difficult to sort through this issue is because every human carries guilt from Adam. This is Paul's teaching in Romans 5:12. He essentially says, all die because all sinned. All participated in Adam's sin. So as Adam's descendants, we die. Why do infants die at all? It's because they share in Adam's humanity. They, like all of us, share in Adam's guilt and in his sin's consequences. The third reason why this is a difficult issue is because infants are incapable of faith. Romans 10 says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can an infant believe in his or her heart? Can an infant confess with his or her mouth, Jesus is Lord, I believe it? The answer simply is no. They do not have the ability to consciously trust Jesus. Just before I jump to the fourth question, I need to clarify something. You might be wondering, why am I making such a big deal of this issue? And if that's your mindset, it's probably because you've been so influenced by our culture. Our culture basically believes that everyone who dies goes to a better place. This is not what the Bible teaches. If you go to the funeral of someone's worst relative, you're going to hear things like, "I am so thankful that Uncle so-and-so is in a better place. I'm so thankful that she is in a better place." It's simply not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that everyone who dies goes to heaven. The very clear and consistent teaching of the Bible is that everyone by nature is a rebel against God. And that is why repeatedly the scriptures say everyone is under the just wrath of God. He is justly opposed to us, and he will justly sentence us to hell for our rebellion against our Maker, the one who gives us life, the one to whom we owe our existence. If nothing changes, we will die and we will be imprisoned forever in hell, the lake of fire. This is the scripture's reality. Our culture today hates it. It is not a message that is pleasant, but it is what the scripture says. The only hope for rebels is if we will commit our lives to earth's rightful king, that is God's son, Jesus, God become man, who died in our place and rose again to prove that he had conquered sin and death. If you will commit your life to Jesus, you will not face judgment. Jesus will have absorbed it in your place. You need to commit your life to Jesus. He is right now earth's rightful king. He is coming at a time that no one knows, and he calls everyone everywhere. This is what Paul preached in Acts 17. Everyone everywhere must repent. That is God's message to everyone everywhere. It's the only way to be in a better place when you die. That's why this isn't a simple issue. Now the fourth question. This is where we start ratcheting the bolts. How we know that infants enter God's presence at death? In view of those difficulties, how do we know it? At the outset of this answer, the answer to this question, let me just recommend two resources. The first one is go on Google and type in Spurgeon, Infant Salvation. He preached a message entitled Infant Salvation over 100 years ago. It is still one of the best theological treatments of this subject. Second one I'd recommend is this little book by John MacArthur, Safe in the Arms of God, Truth from Heaven About the Death of a Child. Very helpful resource. I encourage any of you to look up these resources, to get these resources, and to consider them in more detail. If infants are conceived in sin, and if they die because they are inheritors of Adam's guilt and consequences, and they can't place their personal faith in Jesus, how can we believe that they're saved? There are four considerations that I urge all of us to give attention to. First is, God claimed to own the infants who died in Israel's history. Ezekiel 16, God confronts Israel's rebellion through the prophet Ezekiel. It's one of the grossest, most treacherous chapters of Scripture. God basically says, I showed you so much love, and you have cheated on me and cheated on me and cheated on me. And among the sins that he lists that just prove that the people have cheated on him, he says in verses 20 and 21, Ezekiel 16, 20 and 21, he says, you're guilty of child sacrifice. Sadly, this practice has not been uncommon in pagan religious rituals. And the Israelites in ancient Israel were guilty of it. They had been guilty of child sacrifice. This is what God says. You took your sons and your daughters, whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed to them, to those idols, to be devoured. In the next verse, he says, you slaughtered my children. You see how possessive God is with these children who died? He basically says, they belong to me. Look what you did with them. And notice that when he's talking about these children, this is really crucial. He's not just talking about the children of believers. He's talking about the kids of idolaters. Second consideration. God will only condemn those who are without excuse. He will not condemn anyone who has a legitimate excuse. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 20, because everyone in the world can, through creation, perceive the greatness of God, everyone is accountable to God for rejecting that knowledge. You can go outside today, and you have no idea that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. You have no idea about the triunity of God. You might not have any idea that the Father sent his Son into the world to be condemned in the place of any sinner who would follow him. And then he ascended to heaven. After his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. He's going to return and reign as king on this planet. That's the gospel. You might not have any of that information. But from looking outside and from looking at the gorgeous sunshine and looking at the trees and smelling the allergy-producing springtime, you know that there's someone, something incredibly powerful out there. And Paul's argument is that means that everyone who can sense that is without excuse when they stand before the Creator someday. Because none of us, by nature, falls down before that Creator. Instead, the natural bent of every one of us is, God, get out of my life. I want to be my own king. Everyone who senses from creation that there is some kind of mighty being out there rejects it, and therefore they're without excuse. That's Paul's argument in Romans 1. No one is going to be able to say to God, God, I didn't realize you existed. No one who can perceive creation will be without excuse. But on the other hand, what about those like infants or the mentally handicapped who don't even have that basic ability to perceive God's glory in creation? It seems that they will have an excuse. One pastor explains, God only executes this judgment on those who have the natural capacity to see his glory and understand his will, and who refuse to embrace God as their treasure. It's in this sense that God in Jeremiah 19, 4 and 5 refers to children as innocents, innocent ones. The context in Jeremiah 19, verses 4 and 5, is very similar to Ezekiel. God is confronting through the prophet Israel's sins and their horrible practice of child sacrifice. And when God says that the infants whose lives they took are innocent ones, he's not saying that they didn't have a sin nature. God is saying instead that he did not consider them worthy of punishment. It's in this vein that I quote Genesis 19, where God looks at Abraham and says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Number three, the third reason we know infants enter God's presence at death is because Jesus blessed small children. I would like you to turn to this passage in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13, 14, and 15. Matthew 19, 13, 14, and 15. When Jesus was on earth, he evidenced such care for children. He loved to be with them. He loved to spend time with them. He loved to pray for them. Matthew 19, 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked the people, the parents of the children who were coming. The disciples are basically saying, Jesus is too important to care about your children. Jesus is here to minister to more significant people in society. Get these kids away. Let him use his time on more valuable things. But look at what Jesus does. Verse 14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Stop shooing them away. He says, don't stop them from coming to me. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. To people like these belong the kingdom of God. To such belongs the kingdom of God. That is an incredible statement. You should never think that teaching an adult Sunday school class is more important than serving in nursery. There isn't one of those that's more Christ-like. But look at what Jesus is saying. When his kingdom comes to earth, he's saying it's going to be populated only by people who are like these little children. In what sense does he mean? He means people who are completely dependent on someone else for their lives and protection. That describes every Christian. I'm entirely dependent on Jesus for my life and my protection. The only people who will inherit the kingdom that Jesus is bringing on earth are people who are completely careless about being thought of as great. They're like little children, humble. Little kids don't think about what are other people thinking about me. They have no concept of the eyes of other people. They just live free. Jesus says that's the only kind of person that's going to populate the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is doing, not only what he's saying, that humble dependents are going to be in the kingdom, but what Jesus is doing is also incredible. He's laying his hands on children and praying for God's blessing on them. Let's simply say that these small children are not followers of Jesus. They haven't been converted. They're not Christians. And yet he's laying his hands on them. Laying hands on people is the same thing that Jesus and his apostles would do when they healed someone, saying, God's blessing is coming to you. Or when they would put hands on leaders, saying, God's favor is on you. Or when they would put their hands on new believers, saying, God's grace is clearly on you. What Jesus is communicating very publicly, very visibly by the laying on of his hands, is that God loves and he cares for these little ones. God's favor is on them. That's why Charles Hodge, after studying this passage, Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian of a century and a half ago, he read this, studied this passage, and he scratched his head and he said, I wonder if Jesus is only speaking figuratively here when he says the kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these. He might be speaking just as literally, just as much literally as he is figuratively. He says, I think we get from the scriptures that heaven is comprised in large part of redeemed infants. Fourth, David was certain he'd be reunited with his infant son. One of the most notorious sins in the Bible is King David's adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his most trusted and faithful soldiers. You might remember that during the week right after the birth of David's son that was conceived in adultery, this little infant boy was struggling for his life. And during that week, Scriptures say, I'm reading 2 Samuel 12:16, David begged God to spare the child. He went without food, and he laid all night on the bare ground. But when the seven-day-old child died, David had a major change of mood, so much that his staff around him asked, David, what happened? When the child was alive, you were depressed. Now that the child's dead, you're returning to normal. That's backwards, David. What's going on? And David's answer is given in 2 Samuel 12, 22 and 23. David's answer is, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, because I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? The child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. When David says, I shall go to him, what does he mean? Is he merely saying, I'm going to die? I'm going to go to the grave like he's gone to the grave? No. If he meant that, he would have said something like, I'm going to go to the place where he is. This is how Old Testament language worked. I'm going to go to the place where he is. I'm going to go to the grave. Instead, he says, I shall go to him. One theologian observes, that phrase, I shall go to him, is the language of personal reunion. Further, David's shift from grief and prayer, prayerful intercession, David's shift from that to this hope-filled confidence is exactly opposite what he experiences when another son of his dies. When his adult son Absalom dies a few chapters later. In this situation, you have hopeful confidence. In chapter 19 of the same book, you have inconsolable grief when David's rebellious adult son dies. The language, I shall go to him, undergirded by this hopeful confidence in contrast to what happens later, gives us strong reason to say David was absolutely certain he'd be reunited with his infant son who died. It's based on the combination of these four truths that we should be convinced that infants, all infants, that mentally handicapped, that all mentally handicapped, all those who are unable to perceive God's existence in creation and to consciously either reject or accept that understanding, that God takes them immediately into his presence at death. He says, they're mine. This has nothing to do with whether or not they were baptized. Some people have thought that through the years. This has nothing to do with whether or not these infants were children of believers. It has to do with the pattern you see in Scripture that God chooses to call these infants who die, these small children, his own. Then if you're thinking rightly, you say, but how? How can humans with a sin nature who've never trusted in Jesus enter the presence of a holy God? This is the way Charles Haddon Spurgeon explained it. In some mysterious manner, mark that word mystery. In some mysterious manner, the Spirit of God regenerates the infant soul and it enters into glory, made meet or made fitting to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. Spurgeon continues, that this is possible is proved from Scripture. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. We read of Jeremiah also that the same had happened to him. And it happened to Samuel. While he was a babe, the Lord called him. We believe, therefore, that even before the intellect can work, God, who works not by the will of man, nor by blood, but by the mysterious agency of his Holy Spirit, creates the infant soul a new creature in Christ Jesus, and then it enters into the rest which remaineth for the people of God. God saves them. We don't know how, but he does it. He can do it, and apparently he does it. Who is more helpless, more vulnerable, more dependent than an infant in the womb, or than a mentally retarded or severely autistic child? Who's more dependent? Who's more helpless? Who's more vulnerable than that? John MacArthur points out that people like this who are saved by God are perfect illustrations of salvation by grace alone. I'm quoting MacArthur now from this book, Safe in the Arms of God. Not one of us deserves salvation. There's nothing any of us can do to earn it, win it, achieve it, or otherwise attain it based on our works, our intelligence, our rational intellectual arguments, religious or denominational affiliation, or family heritage. None of that matters to God. MacArthur says we can do nothing by any means to save ourselves. Salvation has nothing to do with our own initiative or our own accomplishments. He says it like this: salvation is all by grace. There is no clearer manifestation of this truth than the gift of eternal life to a helpless, lost infant. The saving grace given to an infant who has no part whatsoever in his salvation is a perfect example of salvation, which is always wrought sovereignly by God through grace. How should all of this truth affect us who are adults? I have one point for those who are not followers of Jesus and one point for those of us who are. First point is, only those who've trusted Jesus will experience the wonderful family reunion. Those who trust in Jesus will be reunited with all the children who've been miscarried, aborted, or placed in the ground in many caskets. If you are a follower of Jesus the King, you're going to be reunited with all these little ones. They're precious to him. They belong to him. And this is going to be the greatest of all family reunions. But it's only going to be enjoyed by those who are part of Jesus' family. David could say, I will go to him, because David, as we saw on Easter Sunday when we studied Romans 4 about David, David was trusting God's promises about a coming Savior. David, in Psalm 51, the psalm he wrote in that very circumstance as his son was dying, he was confessing his sins to the Lord, repenting of his sins, and trusting God's provided sacrifice to cleanse him. And David could say, we all know it from Psalm 23, verse 6, he was certain, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He was certain he was going to dwell in God's presence forever. Based on what we've seen in the scripture, it is certain that infants or mentally handicapped people who die are with God in heaven. They're in his presence. The question, adult, for you is, are you going there? You will only go there if you have personally turned from your rebellion and committed your life to be a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you will not enter the kingdom. These are Jesus' own words. Second point, every follower of Jesus should value every human being. Adults, we should value every child in the womb or out of the womb. We should value every person who lives with mental handicap. every single one is a human who bears God's image and is worthy of our respect and of our admiration and of our love. We live in a day in which Christians are getting called pretty regularly bigots and haters. And Christians, we need to humbly and unashamedly push back. And we need to say that it is the Christian faith that gives rise, historically and in our own country, to human dignity and human respect and human rights. Christianity provides the foundation for human dignity and equality. Rebecca McLaughlin is one who's recently written on this subject. She writes, "The idea of human equality, which in the United States is claimed to be a self-evident truth that all men are created equal." She says, "This idea of human equality, which is stated to be a self-evident truth, in fact is not a truth that has been seen as self-evident in the vast majority of history and in the vast majority of cultures. Find throughout history cultures that have said every human is to receive equal rights because every human has equal dignity. Find a culture in history that does that, that believes that. Find a culture that tries to promote that." She says it's actually rare. She says this is actually a truth that has sprung out of the Christian faith. She's exactly right. So I say, believers at Tri-County, our faith, what we believe, should lead us to protect the unborn, should lead us to serve the mentally handicapped, should lead us to minister to children and not shoo them off as unimportant. And until this great reunion, it should also lead us to weep with those who weep, but to grieve in hope.